Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Turn to number 22 in your songbook. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Before the Lord in prayer. God, you are holy, and we come before you in the name of Jesus and ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds today. Help us to think on things that are true and noble and just and pure, things that are lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy. We trust you and your word. And believe that your word gives us just what we need to fill our hearts and minds with today. And so we ask that you allow us to glorify you through our minds and hearts and thoughts today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, turn to number 34. Only a holy God.
Thank you. else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father?
This morning's scripture reading is in Psalm chapter 67. This is a short psalm that pertains the praise of God from the nations, all the nations extolling their Creator. Let's stand and read this psalm, Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God bless us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, glorious Father God, we come to your presence desiring to praise you, to honor you as the Creator who spoke the worlds into existence. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to fulfill our purpose to return honor and praise to our Creator. Lord, we just know and long for that time when your glory will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, and to know that what lies before us is more glorious than we can comprehend, and there will be a time when all peoples will acknowledge you and rightly understand who you are and recognize your sovereign power over all things, Lord. Lord, as we look into your word today, we first and foremost thank you for it. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us to be able to understand it, and the teacher that you've given to us to be able to deliver it to our ears. And we just pray that you would strip away the cares and concerns of this world, but help us to receive and to be nourished by your word once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Darkness, who see? This morning, we are going to continue looking at the humiliation of Christ. And then next week, we will get to the actual crucifixion event. This is one of the places where we as Protestants divide from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, standard Catholic teaching, they will tell you that it was the suffering of Jesus as he was being scourged, as he was whipped, as he was punched, as he was even nailed to the cross. It was his physical suffering that is what actually propitiated us to a degree that made us savable if we would just continue to do the bloodless sacrifice week after week, which is the primary part of any Catholic Mass. We, as Protestants, emphasize the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he actually took on the wrath of God in our place, and that was a once-for-all event. Once he did it, it didn't need to be done again, and as a result, he actually saved us. He did everything necessary for our eternal salvation. Now, if it's true that he did accomplish our salvation by taking the wrath of God on the cross for us, then we don't need the weekly bloodless re-sacrifice of Christ that is so essential to the Mass. And that is why the Catholic Church does not, because they cannot, emphasize that. If they were to emphasize the completeness of the finished work of Christ, that would undermine the very essence of what they do every week by week by week as they continue to re-sacrifice him. If you are re-sacrificing him, you are essentially saying that the initial sacrifice was not sufficient. It did something. It made you save all ball, but it didn't actually save you. And this is why it is such an essential differentiation that the Protestant theology makes, that we insist that Christ actually saved his people. The names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Christ came to the planet to redeem those people that God gave him. We saw that language repeatedly, that Jesus referred to those that the Father gave me. And then he fully and utterly accomplished their salvation, which is why I so frequently emphasize that we are actually saved people, all to the glory of the Christ who actually saved us. But if you have to go week by week and re-sacrifice him on the altar over and over again, you can never have that kind of confidence. Instead, you have to just hope week by week that you die in some sort of state of grace and that you don't have some mortal sin still on your account because you didn't have time to go and confess it before you keeled over. That is not a salvation that actually saves. That is not a theology that can give you any confidence. Instead, it is the theology of continual church discipline as opposed to complete and utter salvation. I like complete and utter salvation.
Amen.
I like knowing that Christ actually did everything necessary for me to stand before God and not be judged.
Yes.
And an essential part of that is that he took the wrath of God on the cross. And we are going to emphasize that next week. The humiliation of Christ leading up to the cross was the beginning of his troubles, but it wasn't the culmination of his troubles. How many of you saw the movie that Mel Gibson did a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ? Did several of you see it? That was told from a very Catholic standpoint, which is why he emphasized the punishment that Christ went through. That's why you saw the bloodletting. That's why you saw the whipping across his back. That's why you saw the agony that he went through on his way to the cross and being nailed to the cross. But then you didn't see anything about what happened in the 3 hours of darkness between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock. You didn't hear about the earthquakes in the darkness. You didn't hear about the punishment, the wrath of God put on Christ. You didn't see that in the movie, primarily because that is not standard Catholic dogma. Instead, what we have to know, and this is essentially important, we have to know that Christ is a complete Savior. Yes. Not just the Catholic Church, but all other theologies that say that Jesus made you merely savable but didn't actively save you has no hope intrinsic in it. Because if it is left up to you, here, let's put it this way, I know most of you. And you're a lot like me. And if it was left up to you, well, good luck. Because you're going to mess it up. But if he is actually the fully sufficient Savior, two things are true. Number one, you're saved. Number two, he gets all the glory. Amen. You don't get any of it because he actually saved you. So let's start this morning in Matthew 27. That's where we left off in the book of Matthew. We are going to read to verse 32, and that will take us to the actual crucifixion. The beginning of chapter 27 is about the fact that Judas, having betrayed Jesus, and then seeing the way that he was treated, actually had remorse and repented over the fact that he did that to the degree that he went back to the leaders in the temple, took the blood money that he'd been paid, and threw it down in the temple. And that was all a fulfillment of Scripture. Because I keep saying, the details count. Every little detail matters, and the vast majority of it was written about before it actually happened. Now, I don't think that Judas nor the Jewish leaders were attempting to fulfill Scripture, but they certainly did. And so one more time, that leads us to something that I've been emphasizing a lot lately, which is that the Scripture will often tell us what the will of the participants is, but despite what they will, they end up accomplishing what sovereign God intended they would accomplish. And this is another one of those examples. Chapter 27, in verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate the governor. Matthew doesn't include any of the details about Pilate that we saw last week, where when Pilate realized that Jesus was a Galilean, he then sent him to Herod. Herod asked to see a miracle. He didn't get one. As a consequence, he sent him back to Pilate. Matthew just simply says that he was sent to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. If that was Judas's opinion of Jesus, that he was indeed an innocent man, why did Judas betray him in the first place? Because Satan himself took him, number one, and secondly, he was designated to be the son of perdition from the beginning. So yet again, we see this example. Judas himself, his opinion of Jesus was that Jesus was an innocent man. And that when he betrayed him, he betrayed an innocent man. But did he do it? Yes, absolutely he did it. Why? Because the Scripture said he was going to do it. The Scripture also says everything else he's about to do. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, but they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went and hanged himself. That was the level of his dismay, recognizing that this was, in fact, the Son of God. This was an innocent man, and he was the one who betrayed him. I think he even realized, if he knew the scripture at all, that he was the fulfillment of the psalm that said that someone who sat at the table with Jesus, who ate his bread, would lift up his heel against him. Judas realized, that's me. I did that. And despite his understanding of Jesus' innocence, he still betrayed him. And then when he saw that he was actually condemned and that he was beaten and that he was going to hang on a cross and that Rome was against him, I think he thought, well, this went too far. This isn't what Judas seemed to have expected. Now, we don't know what Judas's motivation was. There's been a lot of speculation through the years. But it's clear from the Bible that the reason he did it was, number one, it was prophesied. Number two, the devil took him. And he went and did exactly what the Bible said he would. And he went and hung himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the temple treasury. These are the same people who have just been up all night condemning Jesus unjustly, but now they're very concerned about the law. It's not lawful for us to put that in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this very day. Now you have to think about this for just a moment. A potter's field is a field where you can throw away your refuse, your broken pottery. Remember that everything that they ate from, cooked from, ate off of was all pottery. It was all clay, and it would often break, and you had to have a place to just dispose of all that. And those were known as potter's fields. And that field was known as the field of blood because it was bought with blood money. Was that all just coincidence? No. Matthew now tells us, no, that also fulfilled scripture because every single detail counts. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. That is actually Zechariah 11:12. Now, Matthew's account of it also includes that it was a fulfillment of Jeremiah the prophet, which causes some folks who are just looking for a reason to denounce the scripture to say that that is a conflict or that Matthew didn't know what he was talking about. The problem is that we're 2,000 years removed from a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, and we are all Gentiles living here in Middle America. So we don't understand the way that the Jews looked at the scripture, the Old Testament. Remember that it was all scrolls. It wasn't a book full of pages like we have here. And remember that there was no chapter or verse, which is why sometimes in the Bible we'll read something like, and someone said somewhere, and then they'll quote a verse. We have the references in our Bible so that we know where it was found. We know what the chapter was. We know what the verse was. They didn't know that. They had the whole of the Old Testament, and they had to operate basically on memory. And so they would quote these things. However, there was a scroll known as the Scroll of the Latter Prophets, and it included the book of Zechariah. And the first book in that scroll was Jeremiah. And so that scroll inclusively was known as the Scroll of Jeremiah. And if you know that somewhere in the Scroll of Jeremiah, there is this quote that he quoted, you're going to say that it came from Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah himself does talk about the potter's house, how God says that he is the potter and that Israel is his clay and that he can do whatever he wants with them as a result. So if you're just thinking in terms of potters and potter's fields, it's natural that you would make the connection with Jeremiah and you would remember the Jeremiah scroll. But it is actually the book of Zechariah, verse 11, or chapter 11, starting at verse 12, it says, I said to them, this is Zechariah talking to the people that he has just prophesied to. He says, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver as my wages. The NASB adds the word 30 shekels. They don't know if it was shekels or what it was. It was 30 pieces of silver as my wages. And then the Lord Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter. And then God gets sarcastic, which is one of my most godlike qualities. But listen, how do you read this without thinking that God is being sarcastic? Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. 30 pieces of silver, God saying that, yeah, I'm real impressed. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That is what is being accomplished in the fact that the 30 pieces of silver that were thrown down in the temple were used to buy a potter's field called the Field of Blood to the very day that Matthew was writing. So again, the details count. Every little bit of what happened that leads to Jesus' crucifixion was prophesied, validated, and then occurred. Notice that the fulfillment of those prophecies, all of them that we've seen so far, and all of them that we're going to see after this, every single one of them was fulfilled physically, genuinely, literally, accurately. None of them were spiritualized. Instead, they all actually happened. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Last week we saw that when Pilate heard Jesus say, I am the Son of God, that inspired him to begin to release him, to say, I see no harm in him. Now, once again, we have to think about 2,000 years ago, the Greco-Roman mindset. We are far removed from that mindset. But the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods, and they had a whole series of stories, mythological stories about their gods. Then when they were conquered by the Romans, The Romans just took all their gods and just renamed them. Same gods, same stories. We're so creative, we'll just give them new names. And so to the Greco-Roman mind, there is this whole pantheon of gods out there, and there are demigods. The demigods interact with human beings, and they have sons and daughters. And so when Jesus is identifying himself as a son of God, the Greco-Roman mind would go, oh, this could be very possible. This could be the son of Zeus. This could be the son of Jupiter, because we have stories that tell us that's true. And now his wife has come to him and said, this is a righteous man. Don't have anything to do with him. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So there is a lot of inducement, a lot of inspiration on Pilate's part to release him. He doesn't want the Roman gods angry at him. He doesn't want the Jewish God angry at him. And now he's got to deal with Mrs. Pilate. We don't know her name. But Mrs. Pilate has said, don't do this. So you know he was thinking, if I do this, it's going to be tough at home later. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah, who is called Christ? And they said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. Okay, now we talked about this last week, the Pax Romana, the necessity for the leaders that were put in place by Roman power, by Roman emperors. Their job, their primary job, job one for them is keep the peace. And don't let riots break out. So when Matthew says that they were starting to shout all the more and they were beginning to look like a riot was about to break out, you can see then why Pilate, in his panic, took some water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, so see to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children for generations to come. Whatever curse happens to us as a result of that man's blood, let it pass down among us from generation to generation. So let's think about the history of the Jews for just a moment. Has it been a smooth road? No, it's been a very difficult road. Now, at the same time, no people group has been as systematically persecuted. No people group has been as systematically eliminated. People have put in multiple attempts to erase them completely off the planet, and they are still to this day surrounded by Muslim countries that want to push them into the sea, to eliminate them, to get rid of them completely. They continue to be a people who are suffering, I think, because of this very moment when they said, whatever curse is a result of the blood of Christ, let it be on us and on our children. And it looks to me like God heard that and said, okay. Now, of course, if you've been listening to our studies in the prophets, the Old Testament major and minor prophets, then you know that they all speak with one voice when they do talk about the regathering of Israel, when they do talk about David's greater son sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to have their kingdom eventually, but not because of them. Because of the faithfulness of God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's right. The same way that you're saved not because of you, but because of promises that God made to Jesus and wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. This is thematic all the way through the Bible, that all salvation, all redemption is always the work of God, and it's not us. All we ever qualify for is to be saved by our wretchedness, by our sinfulness, by our depravity. We need to be saved.
Amen.
And he does all the saving, and that's even the way it is with Israel. So don't be too quick to write Israel off. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. The praetorium, that's essentially where the governor lives. They took him into the praetorium and they gathered a whole cohort around him. That's a Roman group of soldiers. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand. In other words, they were putting a scepter and a crown on him because he referred to himself as the king of Israel. So they were mocking him as a king by putting a royal robe on him, putting a crown on him, and giving him a reed to hold as a scepter. And they beat him on the head after he has a crown of thorns. So they're pushing these long thorns down into his skull. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they saw a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. What that tells you is, after the multiple beatings, after all the scourging, after that amount of bloodletting, he was too weak to continue carrying his cross through the streets. Now, what we're going to find out about Simon of Cyrene in a moment is that he was coming into the city from being out in the fields. He has no idea what's going on. He sees the crowd, he sees the mob, they're leading Jesus through the streets. He gets curious, he comes over to see. Some Roman guard goes, you're going to carry this. And that shows you the kind of power that Rome has, that they could just take any random Jewish person and put him to work and nobody got to fight about it. That's the kind of oppression that Israel was living under at that point. Turn to Mark 15. Mark gives us a very kind of truncated version of that story, but we'll include it so that we have read at the end of this every verse of every gospel. Mark 15, we're going to start at verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole cohort, the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garment on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Remember them, Alexander and Rufus? No one does. We have no idea who those guys are. But he had to bear the cross. So the reason we read that short excerpt out of Mark is just so I could emphasize this poor guy has just come into the city and they have pressed him into service. Now he's walking through the street with these other two malefactors and he's carrying a cross, which means everybody who sees him thinks he's a bad guy. Look, he's carrying a cross through the streets. What did he do? Had to be very difficult to continue his business afterwards. Turn to Luke. Luke 23. Luke 23, and we're going to start reading verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man. Okay, there's an additional detail. They didn't just press him into service. They grabbed him. They took him out of the crowd, and they forced him to do that. When they led him away, that's Jesus, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, once again, fascinating. Remember that Jesus is too weak to even carry the cross. Remember his condition. His back is ripped open to the point where you could probably see bones. You could probably see his ribs. He's got a crown of deep thorns pressed into his brow. He's had his beard plucked out. He's been beaten in the face by Roman soldiers. So you know his face is puffy. The way Isaiah describes him is that his visage was marred more than any man, meaning that his outward physical appearance was more beaten and broken than anyone has ever seen. That's who's walking through the street. And he sees these women who are following him and mourning and lamenting for him. He'd have been well within his rights to just keep moving forward. But he stops and addresses them. And he says something so prophetic that I find it absolutely fascinating. Not only does he quote from Isaiah, but he also quotes from a book, Revelation, that isn't even written yet. He turns and says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves. Why? Because they're among the people group who had said, let his blood be on us and on our children. They are the people group who all of the prophets say are going to be responsible for killing their own Messiah. They are the people group who are going to have to suffer through all of history until the ultimate redemption at Christ's return. So he says to them, you're weeping over me. He knows that he's 3 days from being glorified. He knows in 3 days he's at his Father's right hand. But he knows they are going to continue to suffer. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the womb that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. In other words, there's days coming. Notice that he says, coming after him. There are days coming when it would have been better for women to not even have children. Now remember back in Matthew 24 that he even in talking about their flight from Jerusalem said, woe to the women who were pregnant in those days, those that are nursing children. This is thematic again. Jesus knows there's a time coming when it would actually be better for women to not have children. And then he tells them what time he's talking about. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Okay, so he used a little agricultural example there and said, right now the tree is green. What he means is, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ you're waiting for, and look what they're doing to me. After time passes and I'm not with you, and the time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, breaks out on the planet, then how bad is it gonna be? And the example he gives, they're gonna say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, is actually taken from Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:12 is where I'm going to begin reading. For Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies, the one who's in charge of heaven and earth, he will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, so that they may be abased. Now, we have talked through the years about the fact that the most often recited sin in the Bible is pride. The kind of pride he's talking about here is the self-sufficient arrogance that thinks, I don't need God. I don't need the Word. I don't need the Bible. I'm lifted up. Okay, does that sound familiar? Because that's what Satan did. Satan himself said, I will place my throne in the place of the north. I will make myself like God. He wanted to exalt himself. And we, fallen, sinful people, oftentimes follow that same path. And the more successful we become on this planet and in this lifetime, the more stuff we accumulate to ourselves, the more self-sufficient we feel, the less we think we need God. And that is the ultimate arrogance. That is the height of pride, to say I am utterly self-sufficient, I don't need God. Well, he says there is a day of reckoning coming. Isaiah says that there's a day when the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the one who actually can exact his punishment, is going to have a day against all those who are proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, so that he will be brought down. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. That language of cedars of Lebanon, the tall trees, is a reference to people. All those leaders, all those kings, all those governors who think that they are so exalted, so upright. He's going to bring it against them. He's going to bring it against all the lofty mountains and against all the hills that are lifted up. In a moment, you'll see that he's talking about people and their attitude towards themselves. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, the kind of stuff that men build for themselves to protect themselves from any kind of calamity. God says, I'm going to knock all of that down. Against all the ships of Tarshish and all their beautiful craft. That was how so many people in the Middle East became wealthy, was by trading with Tarshish and having trade ships that they could use to increase their own wealth. God says, I'm even going to bring down the means by which they are becoming self-sufficient. I will bring down the pride of man. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground, before the terror of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the whole earth tremble. Okay, so when's that going to happen? Because we know historically it didn't happen between Isaiah and Jesus. But Jesus said it's a time of reckoning that's coming. So we know it's after Jesus. In the last 2,000 years, have we seen that event happen? No, we have not. That means it's still coming, which is why John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, saw the vision that we know is the apocalypse, the revelation of the days that are to come, this day of the Lord language. Revelation 6:12, John says, I looked, and an angel broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. Does that sound familiar? We've seen that language a couple times. It's going to come up again when we get to the book of Acts and we talk about the day of Pentecost. And the whole moon will become like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And the fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their place. Remember, Isaiah predicted this time of all these earthquakes and that God was going to shake the whole earth. Same idea, but then the same result. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man. That's everybody. He didn't leave out any categories there. Everybody who's still on the earth when this happens is going to say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Same thing Isaiah said. And from the wrath of, instead of Yahweh, instead of God of armies, now it is hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, is not returning as sweet and gentle, mild Jesus. He is returning to recompense the world for the evil they have brought to the world, and he knows he's going to do that, which is why he can say to the women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because that day of reckoning is coming. And by the way, that time of reckoning is called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel calls it that time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. When Jesus references it in Matthew 24, he's talking about something that the prophets have already predicted and have already identified as being a time of Israel's trouble, which again is why Jesus can say, and it'll be on you and your children. Because that's who's identified consistently by the prophets as being the people who are going to be under such wrath that they are going to call to the mountains and the rocks and say, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, that day of reckoning. And then they ask the question, and who's able to stand? No one. That was easy. No one can stand. So that's what Jesus, I just went through Isaiah and I just went through Revelation. That's what Jesus very briefly references to these women when they are weeping and mourning over him and everything that he's going through. And he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And that is why I emphasize the state that Jesus was in. His emaciated, beaten, tortured state. And he still took the time to say, what does the scripture say? And that's how important the Word of God is. That's how important the Scripture is, that even at that moment, at his weakest state, he was still quoting the Scripture, quoting it as valid and true, still going to happen, still going to be fulfilled, genuinely, physically, literally, on planet Earth. And he validated it on his way to the cross. Next week, when we get to the cross, he's going to continue to do it. He's going to continue to quote from the Psalms. He's going to continue to quote Scripture. That's how important the Scripture is to us. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And that's where we will stop in Luke. Let's finish up this morning in John. Turn to John 18. John 18, I'm going to start reading at verse 28 because that's where we left off. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, the high priest themselves, wouldn't go into the praetorium, because that is Gentile property. And they didn't want to make themselves unclean, again, despite the fact that they had just had this illegal meeting in order to condemn Jesus, an innocent man, and that they knew that they were bringing in false witnesses just to get some charge so that they could accuse him and bring him to Pilate and put him to death. These are liars. These are men full of chicanery who are trying to keep the law and stay ceremonially clean. These are hypocrites. Can you see why Jesus called them hypocrites over and over again? It was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, we got nothing, but just trust us that if we brought him to you, he must have done something. That's not an argument, but that's what they ended up saying. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." That's right. The commandment says you don't commit murder. So they couldn't put him to death. They need Pilate to do it. But when they said that, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death," John tells us that was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Remember that during Jesus' ministry, he did say, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men to myself." So he knew he had to be lifted up. He had to be put on a cross. And the Jews don't have, as I mentioned last week, the Jews didn't have a methodology for crucifixion, but the Romans did. The Romans actually learned it from the Persians. But the Persians didn't do it quite as torturously as the Romans, because Romans are really good at taking bad stuff and making it worse. Taking painful stuff and making it more painful. Therefore, Pilate entered in again to the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" In other words, no, nobody talked to me. I'm not among your people. They wouldn't have told me about you. "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, your own chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" "I have no idea what you've done. What'd you do?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, or my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom, in other words, here, this world, the Roman kingdom, is not the source of my kingdom. When the Romans were ruling the world, the governors, the leaders, even King Herod, were all put in power by the authority of Rome. But Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be put in power by you. This realm, this Roman realm, the things that are right here, right now, that's not who's going to give me my kingdom. God is going to give him his kingdom. And it's already been prophesied all the way back to the Davidic covenant. I'm David's greater son. I still need to sit on my throne. I still need to rule from Jerusalem. And all of the Gentile nations still need to bring their wealth to me in Jerusalem, because that's all prophesied. That all still has to happen. And so don't start thinking, Pilate, that you're going to have some authority over me as if Rome itself is the source of my power or my authority. My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world. Notice that he sees those two things as individually important. I'm God, and yet I was born of a woman via a virgin, and I am part of this world. I came into this world, this planet, this system, these people, my creation. I became a part of it for the reason of being a king. Okay, so let's think about that theologically for just a moment. Was Jesus ever king in Jerusalem? Did he ever fulfill the Davidic covenant?
No.
No, but he said he was born and came into the world. Was he born?
Yes,
we get the birth narratives. Did he come into this world?
Yes.
Yeah. He told us what his purpose was. The reason that he was born and the reason he came into this world was so that he'd be the king. Is there any chance he's not going to be the king? By the way, he compared his kingship to the nations of this world, this realm. That is not a spiritualized kingdom. It has to be a literal, physical, actual kingdom where he sits on a physical throne. David's family continues its reign from Jerusalem, and that he rules over the 12 tribes of Israel. If that doesn't happen, the Bible's not true. And he says, that's why I'm born. That's why I'm here. You want to know why I'm here? You ask me if I'm a king. I was born to be a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears me. Notice he didn't say everyone who chooses to hear me will know the truth. He said everyone who's already of the truth hears me. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Once Pilate heard that, remember that the Greeks were very, very involved in truth, the source of truth. Where does truth come from? Greek philosophy is far and wide because of their search for truth. The Romans, much less so. To the Romans, truth was power and the ability to accumulate power to themselves. And so when Jesus says, I came to the planet to proclaim the truth, and everyone who's of the truth hears me, of course Pilate would then be a little befuddled and go, truth? That's the last thing I'm after. I'm after power. I'm after authority. I'm after rulership. And you want to be king because of the truth? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" That's what he wanted. He wanted them to say, "Oh, yes, okay, well, then he's innocent. Release him." But they cried all the louder again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him and then began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I have found no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why? That's why I already said, to the Roman, Greco-Roman mind, there is this pantheon of gods and demigods, and he might actually be a son of a god. So when he hears the Jews say he made himself out to be son of God, he's not thinking exclusively the one God, Yahweh, of the Jews. He's approaching Jesus from his own understanding of what happens among the gods and among the mythologies. So he was even more afraid, and he entered again into the praetorium. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me." Remember, I said all Pilate's concerned about is power and authority. When Jesus didn't speak to him, that was an affront to his authority, to what he thought of himself. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Okay, now we know what his mindset was. I'm the one in power. I'm the authority. I can do with you whatever I choose to do with you. And Jesus said to him, "You don't have any authority over me."
Right.
He proved that his whole ministry. Every time they tried to catch him, he'd turn around and walk in the middle of them. They have no authority over him. But when Pilate yanked out the word authority, applied it to himself and said, "I have authority to do whatever I want with you," Jesus corrected him, spoke to him and said, "You have no authority over me. The only authority that you would have over me is if it was given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin than you." Now, I don't have time. The clock is working against me. But this is one of the indications, like several others that Jesus has made, that there is levels of guilt and levels of punishment coming, levels of judgment based on the depth of individual sin. We don't have time to get theological right now. Verse 12. As a result of this conversation, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out more, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend to Caesar." Remember last week I told you how Pilate got the job? He's in Caesar's debt. And the last thing he wants is for the people that he rules over to go say, "He's not capable of keeping the peace. We're going to riot against him." He's out of a job. He has just said, "I have authority. I can release you." We've seen his several attempts to release Jesus, even to the point of saying, "Look, do you want a robber, an insurrectionist, or this innocent man?" He's trying to release Jesus. Did he? No. Did he send him to be crucified even though he didn't want to do that? Yes. Why? Scripture said so. The Word of God said all that had to happen, and regardless of the individual will of anybody that was involved in it, it all had to play out exactly the way it played out. Why? Because God's, what's that word? Sovereign!
He is.
Because he's absolutely in charge. I'm sorry I yelled in the microphone. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. That's the first day of the Passover, just before the high day of unleavened bread. Here John is telling us yet again that the day following is going to be a high day. It's the first day of unleavened bread. Now it was the first day of the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. I don't have time to get into this too deeply. He's still in front of Pilate during the sixth hour. We're going to see some numerical differences as we read about the crucifixion. We're going to read that Jesus was on the cross from basically 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock, which, depending on whether you're looking at lunar reckoning or solar reckoning, are different hours of the day, whether it's the third hour of the day, whether it's the sixth or the ninth hour of the day. That's how the Jews reckon time. The Romans reckon time the way we do now, that a day starts at midnight, and therefore in the sixth hour, that's 6 a.m., he's still before Pilate. So just know there's no contradiction. We'll get to all that next week. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They're now pledging loyalty not to God, not to Yahweh, not to the God that they claim to serve. They're now pledging loyalty to Caesar and Rome. That's the degree to which they wanted to be rid of Jesus. They would say things like, "His blood be on us and on our children," and they would swear fidelity to Rome just to get rid of him. Next week, we will look at the actual crucifixion. But if you come away with nothing else this morning, as we continue to dig into the details, I keep saying every detail counts. Every detail is a fulfillment of everything that was predicted about Jesus, that he was going to go through all of this. And that means, I know I keep saying it, but I'm going to say it again because I have a microphone and you don't. Everything the prophet said about Jesus actually came true. Physically, literally, genuinely, historically, in time, it actually occurred. That is proof positive that everything the prophets have said is also going to come true, genuinely, physically, literally, on this planet. As Jesus said, it's not because of this planet, the theology of this planet, the thinking, the wisdom, the might, the strength of men. It's all going to come true because it is the Word of God, and it is backed up by a sovereign God, and that means that there is going to be a kingdom and that Christ is going to be exalted here on earth. He's not going to be humiliated on earth forever. He is going to be exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if all of that is true, then it also means you're saved. And you can have confidence, and you don't need to keep re-sacrificing him. All you need to know is that he did it completely, he did all of it, and just trust him.
Amen.
Well, then I'm done.
The agonies of
it's interesting to consider and observe Pilate's reaction to Jesus' silence, that how Matthew attested to it, that he was quite amazed at Jesus' silence. And certainly Pilate would have been someone that had a lot of people in his presence pleading their particular case. He wasn't accustomed to someone that he believed was innocent to be silent. Those would be the types of people that would be vehemently defending themselves. And yet there Jesus stood and was silent in his presence. You can see why Pilate would have been amazed. Peter, at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, recounts it this way and says that that was an example for us. He says, you've been called for this purpose, that as Christ suffered, he laid out an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And he says, though being reviled, he did not revile in return. And though suffering, he uttered no threat. But rather, what did he do? Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what you left on, him who judges righteously. That's why he could say to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for the judge who's coming. Weep for those who are under that condemnation, because he will judge righteously. And that's our call, to follow that example and to trust the one who judges righteously, not to avenge our own wrongdoings. All right, if you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the one who judges righteously, and we thank you for the great example laid out by Christ Jesus, who was completely innocent and completely sinless, and yet he took on treatment to which no man has ever experienced, in suffering and abuse and mocking and scourging. And yet he did not respond and return that reviling with equal measure. And he laid out an example for us by doing this, that we ought to be the ones who trust in the God who judges and brings all things into knowing and into understanding, and make men give an account for every idle word. We know that you've promised to do that, Lord. So nothing escapes your righteous hand and your righteous mind, Lord. So we just thank you for the truth. Thank you that Christ came to his torture and his death willingly, that his life was not taken from him, but he laid it down willingly as a servant so that he could take it up again, and that we, united with him, may also have eternal life, Lord. What a wonderful plan of salvation it is. And we thank you that you have deemed to reveal yourself to a particular people. And we just pray that as you continue to reveal yourself, that we would all the more honor and glorify your name, for which you're due. Lord, as we embark upon a new week, we pray that it would be by your Spirit that we would meet it, that we would meet our responsibilities with the Christ-like attitude, glorifying you. We pray all of these favors and blessings in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.